events just keep moving past. But you know, on the world scene, it's interesting that we can have something chaotic happen and let a few weeks go by, and it has already gotten pushed to the back burner, hasn't it? You know, if I would have given this message, say, 3 weeks ago or 4 weeks ago, right after the Russian invasion of Ukraine, it would have had a different tone and a different way to start and a different beginning to the process. Those events are still continuing to unfold over there. The Ukrainian situation is far from resolved, and I'm sure we all know that. We still see the pictures, but in our time, it seems like with almost a 24-hour news feed, it's very easy to become jaded, to become weary of it all, and to, in some fashion, tune it out. That's just the reality of the kind of world we live in. A few weeks ago, we were talking about seeing events unfold before our eyes that we were having a hard time processing. We saw news reports that our minds almost refused to admit, to accept as real. We know that we've been told for decades to watch, and we usually think in terms of watching world events. And there's been no shortage of those. In fact, sometimes there are so many, it's just hard to keep up. And that's just the way of the world, reality. But what I'd like to propose today is for us to try to think about what we see in the world around us, this kaleidoscope of images that just moves past, flashing faster and faster and faster, to try to see things through the eyes of God. Now, I know we're all sitting here thinking, well, how's that possible? I'm not God. Years ago, there was a movie that came out about a young man who was trying to make it into the world of a large university and its football program. But he was undersized, and he had all kinds of heart and determination and zeal, but he just didn't have the physical characteristics to do it. And since it was a Catholic institution, he went to talk to the priest one day about trying to get in. And I don't usually quote Catholic priests in my sermons, but this faux priest in the movie told this young man, he said, "Well, young man," he said, "in all my years in the priesthood, I've learned two things. There is a God, and I'm not him." And, you know, I'm sure all of us can relate to that. He sees things differently than we do. We know from, I won't turn there, but you're familiar with Isaiah 55, where it talks about, you know, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. As my thoughts, you know, as the heavens are high above the earth," God says, "my thoughts are above yours." But even with that, brethren, part of what we need to do, according to the New Testament in Philippians, when it said, "Let this mind be in you, which was in Jesus Christ." That's what we're supposed to be trying to do, to have the mind of Jesus Christ. Can we do that? Can we do that? And can we do that when there seem to be times of crisis in the world around us? As I've said, the situation in Ukraine is still there. Maybe it's, in one sense, not in the forefront of our thoughts anymore, but the activities are still going on. People are still dying. People are still struggling. It's taken a bit of an unexpected turn in the last few days and weeks, but it's still there, and it still could have some repercussions on what our world looks like as things unfold in ways that could begin to align with and match up to biblical prophecy. Many years ago, I had a most remarkable boss in my early years in the ministry. He wasn't my immediate superior, but he was the regional director of that part of God's work and church at the time. His name was Dean Wilson, and he was the director of the Canadian operations of the work of the Worldwide Church of God from 1962 to 1976. I learned many lessons from a truly quiet and humble man. I also took his daughter to my high school prom, but that's beside the point. One of the things I always remembered was his advice on such times as we're seeing now. I can almost hear his voice saying, in times of crisis, find out what your job is and do it. It's pretty basic, isn't it? In times of crisis, find out what your job is and do it. What I want to get into today is to think about a little on the topic of what's a good way to go about doing that. What is your job and mine right now? Let's go to that key scripture that I alluded to when I began today. It's in Luke chapter 21. You're all familiar with it. One of the gospel accounts of what we call the Olivet Prophecy. Luke 21, right toward the end of this passage, it says in verse 36, "Watch therefore and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass." One marginal reference in my Bible says that can be translated, "that you may have strength to escape all these things that will come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." So it's an interesting emphasis. The implication is there that we're watching what's happening on the world scene, but that's not the focus. What is the focus? He says that you may watch and pray that you may be counted worthy to escape these things that are coming to pass. You have to watch them as they're coming to pass, but the focus is on what is our status and standing essentially with God, because it ends by saying, and to stand before the Son of Man. What is it that you and I can do, or should be doing, or how should we be living, or how should we be responding to God's direction in order to stand before Jesus Christ? Because that brings to mind other verses that talk about we will all stand before the judgment seat. Isn't that what it's referring to? So what is it that's expected of us? And what about all these words in this verse? Watch what? Pray about what? Escape what? Stand where? Stand how? Stand because of what? All questions to think about and ask. So let's turn to one of Paul's letters, his first letter to the churches in Thessalonica. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Paul talks here about a similar type of topic or subject. And he says in verse 1, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you." Now, I find that kind of interesting. I think Paul was being very, very kind. Don't you? "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety," meaning those not so clued in, "then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman." Now, fellas, maybe you and I can't relate to this in quite the same way, but ladies, those of you who have had children, I'm sure can. You know, you're expecting, and you can feel that child beginning to develop within you. There's a point in time when you begin to feel the first movement, and that's pretty exciting. And even, you know, as a husband, where your wife calls over and says, "Here, put your hand right here," and you feel something moving, whether it's a foot or an elbow or the noggin or I don't know what, whatever, you can feel it moving in there. But, you know, It's been a long time because our children are all in their 40s. They're hardly children anymore. But I remember, I don't remember which pregnancy it was, but I remember my wife saying at one point, she said, you know what? I've decided this is just the way I'm going to be. I'm not really pregnant. I'm just going to be this way for the rest of my life. You know, you get to the point, I'm sure, where you say, boy, I just need this child to come out so that we can get going with things. But when it happens, it can be sudden. In our case, with our first child, our daughter Pam, my wife went into labor during the foot washing service at Passover, which provided a little bit of consternation, especially since her husband was a raw rookie as a ministerial trainee sitting up in front beside the pastor, wondering why she kept checking her watch. And I was sitting there thinking, I can't help it. The pastor is taking some time to really explain these passages, far more time than I would. I get it. But I can't stop him. I can't say, here, it's my turn to talk. Let me talk. So by the end of the service, she said, I was timing my contractions. Whoa, what are we doing here still? And they just came on suddenly, and as suddenly stopped when the service was over in that case, to be resumed at midnight when she sat bolt upright in bed, said, it's time, we better go. So, and 7 hours later, our daughter was born. So that's the way things happen. That's a good analogy. He says this is going to happen so suddenly and unexpectedly, and it says, what will be the result? And they shall not escape. And then he says, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. And interestingly enough, following the sermonette today, look at what follows. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, a helmet, the hope of salvation. He gets into the armor. Where have you heard that before? Just today. A reference to the armor. We were not in cahoots. Mr. Martin didn't share with me his plans for today. It just seems to happen that way once in a while, doesn't it? Maybe more than once in a while. So these are the things to think about. When you look at the verses that followed verse 2 and verse 4, where Paul's being so kind to them, don't some of these things sound like our world of the last month or so? I remember thinking when we first heard the news of the Russian invasion of Ukraine on February 24th, I remember thinking, but I was just watching 4 days ago the last bit of the Olympics when I was watching sometimes Russian and Ukrainian athletes competing almost side by side in the same events. My wife really enjoys figure skating and has done some of it herself in the past. And sure enough, you know, you'd see here's a team from Ukraine, or here's the team from, they called it, you know, the Russian Olympic Committee, because they were already being punished for violations of doping regulations. They couldn't compete under their own flag or use their own anthem. Interesting in light of what happened. But you know, 4 weeks have gone by since that. The latest news from that corner of the world continues to amaze in another way. I think so many people expected that by now Ukraine would be gone. And yet it's not. They haven't even taken the capital city yet of Kyiv. Just how tough the Ukrainian resistance has been has served notice that this isn't quite what anybody expected. Some experts estimate that the Russian forces have suffered anywhere from 7,000 to 15,000 casualties since their invasion February 24th. Which, by the way, it is never called, apparently, an invasion or a war within Russia itself with the state-controlled, government-controlled information news services. It appears that many Russian soldiers don't even know why they're there, those who have been captured or who have given their opinions. The Russian tactics have resulted in stalled advances toward the capital, although they have wreaked horrible havoc at Mariupol, the southern city. Just recently, the Ukrainian Navy forces sank a large Russian landing ship. The result has been that the Russian forces have resulted to siege tactics, essentially bombing cities from a distance, which tends to be rather indiscriminate because apparently the bombs being used are what they call dumb bombs and not smart bombs. Vladimir Putin has even hinted at using chemical or biological weapons, or even, dare anyone say it, nuclear. Where will it all lead? Well, we'll continue to watch, of course, but for our focus, let's get back on our focus. Back to 1 Thessalonians. I read verse 4 where Paul was very kind. He said, "You, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Here's the question for you and for me. Am I truly not in darkness? We have to be able to answer that individually. Jesus expanded on the same concept of the thief in the night back in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, which of course is Matthew's account of the Olivet prophecy. And in Matthew 24, he says in verse 42, "Watch therefore." And what's his emphasis here according to Matthew? "For you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." Basically, Paul stressed to the Thessalonians, he said, you should recognize what you're seeing as it happens. The other aspect of it is Jesus' comment, you don't know what hour he's coming. And some of that ties in with Paul's references to how it comes suddenly and unexpectedly on the world. The reason, brethren, that we who have God's calling are not taken by surprise is not because the events themselves don't surprise us. They can and do. But the reason we are not taken by surprise is because we know the overall pattern of prophecy and we know how God's plan is going to work out. One of the main reasons we know that is from keeping the holy days, as you all know. But we have advance warning of the general outline. And so as things begin to happen, we can sort of plug them in on that outline and say, oh, this may fit here. Oh, this looks like it goes over here. And it doesn't take us by surprise in that sense. Even though when you heard the news, for example, of the invasion of Ukraine, you may have gasped a little bit and said, well, I guess I should have known. They had troops surrounding the whole country, but who would think anybody would be so mad as to do that? But Jesus said, watch therefore, you don't know what hour your Lord is coming. And look at what he goes on to explain. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. There's the answer. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. We may not be able to pinpoint the time, but we should be able to recognize the sequences as they happen. That's the key. That's the key. Even his servants won't necessarily expect the timing of the event. So what was his advice on how to deal with that? Pretty much asks that question in the next verse, verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant whom his master made ruler over his household to give them food in due season? And then here's the answer. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Will find so doing. Brethren, if we're doing what is expected of the disciples of Jesus Christ all the time, in that sense, what difference does it make when it happens? Or, as we know happens with many, what difference does it make when our time is up? physically on this earth. It doesn't make any difference, because that still meets the criterion Jesus Christ listed. Blessed is that servant whom his master, when he comes, will find so doing. Then you don't have to worry. Then you don't have to worry. Then you can stand. To look at a little more explanation, let's go to Mark chapter 1. Let's remind ourselves of the focus that the most consequential, the most important human being who ever lived had. And I know we all know who that is. Mark very briefly relates the temptation in the wilderness in verses 12 and 13 of chapter 1. And then in verse 14, it says, after John was put in prison, John the Baptist, of course, is the reference, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. What was on his mind? And saying, the time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. How should we view this? What is our time filled with? Is our time fulfilled in the sense that John 6:44 has happened for us? The calling of God? Jesus saying to the Pharisees, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Has that happened? Has our time been fulfilled? The message was being presented to those people back then. They had the king of that kingdom standing right in front of them. It's interesting. I've tried to go through the Gospels most recently, my last time going through them before the Passover. And I'm just about finished with John, so I'm almost made it. I just tried to go through them sequentially and see the difference between among the two of them and how they, among the four of them, I should say, and how they have put the events together. And I've tried to focus on it this time from the perspective of what must it have been like watching this, seeing him, listening to him, without having the backstory already played out for the last 2,000 years. We know what has happened since then. But what must it have been like to have been standing there listening to him? Maybe having a reasonably accurate knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures, knowing of the prophecies of the Messiah, and some of the sections where we hear, for example, Nathanael reacting when someone tells him, I have found the Messiah, the one who's the Christ, and he's Jesus of Nazareth. And what was Nathanael's response? Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? See, that was what it was like to stand there. he said, you must be kidding. That's a hick town. Nobody of any consequence comes from Nazareth. You know, fill in the blank for us today. Can any good thing come out of, you fill in the place? Just don't say where anybody else in here is from, because that could be difficult. But it was an interesting focus. And he's saying, listen to what's happening, match it up. Is this ability to grasp the meaning of the kingdom of God and being at hand in our lives? Is it a sense of urgency on one level that you and I have, that this is my time? The time is fulfilled, it's at hand. Now, I get it. You cannot sprint constantly. When I was much younger, I was involved in track and field, mostly in middle to long distance running. And the one thing you learn when you're running the mile or the 2 mile, which now would, metric distances, closest would be the 1500 or the 3000 meters, you can't sprint the whole time. You can't. You have to pace yourself. You have to pace yourself. You have to have some strategy. You have to say, this is what I will run the first lap in. The second lap, maybe a little slower. Third lap, pick it up. Fourth lap, don't leave anything on the track. You have to pace yourself. You have to do it that way. Well, our lives are like that in a sense, too. We have a first love, perhaps, when we first discover the truth. But what we do and how we live must be a sustainable obedience to God. I'm not saying, well, I'll obey 5 of the 10 commandments this week and I'll worry about the other 5 next week. I'm not talking about that. I'm just saying that we settle into a steady, dependable obedience to God. And that's what we're doing. These things that Jesus Christ said to do, he said, repent and believe in the gospel. Have I done that? Am I continuing to do that? With the approach of the spring holy days and a memorial of his sacrifice coming up now in less than 3 weeks, the approach of the days of unleavened bread, reminding us that sin is not to play a part in our lives, it's to be removed. Am I reminded of that? Have my focus been on that? Has my attention been caught by the things that I can yet do to live a life more honoring him? What does believe in the gospel look like? What will it look like in my life? What's the most important cause in my life? Mr. Martin mentioned some of that in passing too in the sermonette. The causes and efforts of this world, is that what we're most inclined to pay attention to? Does anything of this world usurp first place ever? There are a lot of questions, deep questions to ponder. How often do we do that? I've been saddened to see that some of these events of the last month or so, and not just the last month because it goes back much further than that, and other happenings in our world have at times prompted some of God's people to analyze events and comment on events, not through the prism of God's long-range purpose and plan and its certain fulfillment, but through the myopic lens of societal or political or human-developed standards. That saddens me because it is very short-sighted. Very short-sighted. One of the things Peter said to his audience when he wrote was, he said, you know, understanding that all the things of this world will pass away, what are we focused on? What's important? A little over a year ago, we had a special member letter written by Mr. Franks following a rather critical juncture in our nation's unfolding of events after the events of January the 6th of 2021. One of the things Mr. Franks wrote in that special member letter a year ago was, he said, we are adamantly opposed to becoming involved in the politics of this world. Adamantly opposed. Surely that sounds familiar to so many veterans of God's calling as we have here today. Is there any place for God's people to analyze and crank in human standards to judge by? Not just observe and see what's happening. I used a phrase in a sermon some time ago when I said we are interested observers. We are not invested participants. What about biblical prophecy? What trends must happen? You and I are going to watch, not be part of. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Pretty blunt speaking on Paul's part. He says, verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. That's a pretty spectacular promise. And yet, because Jesus Christ does not, at this point, walk the earth, the Savior of all mankind is not just around the corner speaking to a group that we can meander over and listen to. And because we don't see miracles performed on such a consistent basis that they become almost normal events. You think of the children of Israel wandering in the desert every morning except on the Sabbath, manna. Every morning. When it stopped, that was remarkable. What happened to the manna? And yet it was a miracle. And I'm sure they got inured to it. In fact, some of them tried to go out and gather some on the Sabbath, as we read in the account. So these are things to ponder on, think about. Do we know what this looks like in our lives? Do we know what it means in practical terms? You know, there was a focal point to it in my generation as a young man. Those of you who are the same generation will remember. How many of you could quote John 18:36 from memory, where Pilate is confronting Jesus Christ and asks him if he's a king? And Jesus said, well, that's what you're saying. He said, but now my kingdom is not from this world. If it were, he said, my servants would fight that I should not be delivered. That was a crucial verse that the young men of my generation in the church needed to memorize and needed to know, because I can remember writing a short essay. It probably ran to about 10 to 12 pages, I would think, explaining why I could not in good conscience serve in the military forces of the United States. And I put it on file with my draft board, which was Selective Service Board number 90, Los Angeles County, California. I still remember, for some strange reason, my selective service number. And I still remember the random sequence number I had, which was quite high in the random drawing for the year in which I turned 19. Because that's when you were drafted. It was the year after. You had to register when you were 18, and the year you turned 19, your number was, it was a basic lottery. You know, those big things where they spin it and they reach in and pull out a ping pong ball, essentially, and there were 365 of them in there, and each one had a date on it. The one that was pulled out with my date was number 41 out of 365. The year that I was turning 19, the numbers went up to between 120 and 140. I don't remember exactly what it was. If I had not known the truth of God, and if I had not had the opportunity to register my stance and be a part at that time of an educational process that was given deferment, I would have been drafted in about April. And the most likely destination at the time, Vietnam, where several of my high school friends went and never returned. But this verse in John 18 is not just about serving in the world's military organizations. It's about choosing what our first allegiance is. I can say that I'm most likely still here, or at least still here without battling the awful effects of, you know, shell shock or post-traumatic stress syndrome, because of God's mercy, because of the things I was given to understand. It's about choosing whether our first allegiance is of the world or its governments. I guess you can say, which world is ours in times of crisis? Which world is ours? Turn to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. It says, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, there are many well-meaning people who believe that they are faithful disciples of Jesus Christ who read that verse and talk about going to heaven. We need to learn the English language better than that. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his body according to the working by which he's able to subdue all things to himself. He's coming back, and he's bringing your citizenship papers with him. It will, your passport will be stamped for the kingdom of God. That's what we want, isn't it? You know, we've made reference already to Luke 21. I did look briefly into Matthew 24, but let's go back to Matthew 24 again, because there are different aspects of this Olivet prophecy that can be helpful to understand the world in which we live at all times. And once in a while, something bubbles up, as we've seen over the last month. Matthew 24, verse 3. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" He had said to them the previous verse, looking at the temple, he said, "I'll tell you, not one stone will be left on another that shall not be thrown down." They couldn't comprehend that. So they said, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now, maybe in their mind, they thought they were one and the same thing. But he gives an answer that must have been a little puzzling. But he does give them some advice. He says, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying I'm the Christ, and will deceive many." We're not talking about someone who has delusions of being Jesus Christ. We're talking about someone who says he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, but then they misrepresent what he said and what he stood for. "Many, and then you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end isn't yet." Have you heard of wars and rumors of wars in your lifetime? I don't remember it, but I was born during the Korean conflict. I have no memory of it. It was the war. The fighting stopped when I was about a year and a half old. So I have no memory of it, but I was in that sense born in wartime. The nations, it says, will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And it's an interesting phrase. Then he gets really personal after that to his disciples. And of course, his predictions were true in most cases, with the lone exception, as far as we know, of the Apostle John. He explained his answers to the disciples' questions, and he gave them warnings. What were Jesus' warnings to his disciples? We ought to look at them. First one he warned about was deception. Deception. Could you or I be deceived? I'm not talking of someone being able to convince you that you should keep Christmas. I think for the most part, you're not going there. Although, as I'm sure we know, there are some who used to walk with us many, many years ago who long ago went back to those things. A deception, by definition, removes your focus or mine from what's true and puts that focus on something that's not true, but it makes us believe that it is. I don't know if that's a little convoluted, but that's basically the gist of it. That's a pretty wide spectrum. That's not just limited to Christmas. Then he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. He said, that's just going to be something that is common to the human experience. And what did he say about that and how to handle it? He says, see that you are not troubled. Now, that's not easy to do, is it? I don't know about you, but there are some things I'm still working on, because I admit when I heard the news of the invasion of Ukraine by Russia on February 24th, I was troubled. I thought, okay, what does that mean? But I hope that my thoughts began to run in the right patterns and in the right tracks to say, all right, let's watch, let's see what happens. Oh, look at that reaction. Huh, interesting. Germany suddenly increases its budget to remilitarize. Well, that's interesting. Because I have this mental, structure in my head of prophecies of the future, and that could fit here. And that's the way we need to learn to react. What was Christ's advice about all that? He says, see that you're not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. If you've studied very much human history, you have a pretty decent idea of how much of it is structured by, dominated by, influenced by wars. Borders, where people live, what happens in their lives. Borders. I read one tragic story the other day out of Ukraine. A gentleman who was 96 years old was killed in the shelling of Kharkiv, one of the major cities. 96. The interesting thing about it was he had survived several concentration camps during World War II and dies in the bombing of Kharkiv. That's our world. That's our world. They actually had a moment of silence in the Bundestag, the German parliament, on his behalf, which I thought was an interesting and striking reaction. We go a little further. He says, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, pestilences, earthquakes in various or different places. That sounds like an element of chaos. Now, that's far worse than what we've seen just in the last month. And then he says in verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. Wow. Can you and I really wrap our minds around that? That's the beginning of sorrows. Now, I suppose you could say there are two ways you can take that. The one way would be, say, you think that's bad? That's just scratching the surface of what can happen. Or the other way is to say, when these things fit into a certain pattern, that's the start. That's where it's going to go. That's how it begins. Which way is it? Well, I'll tell you. Yes. Or no. I'm not certain. But I know what I'm going to be doing. I'm going to be watching and seeing in what way, or maybe in both ways, that it could happen. How do you think his disciples reacted at his next words about tribulation? Verse 9, then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you. You'll be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate many one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end, the same shall be saved. That's our focus. That's our focus. And verse 14, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's what has to be done yet. Mr. Franks talked about that in this week's edition of In Accord, talked about restarting the International Leadership Program, laid out some of the plans and scenarios, at least from that focal point down there, of what has to be done the rest of this year. Where is our focus? Verses 30 and 31 tell us where it ought to be. Eventually, talks about after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, etc. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. We all know we're not there yet, but one day it will happen. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They'll see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. He'll send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. They'll gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And so his warning is, or his thinking is, he says, when you see these things, know that it's near. But look at verses 44 and 45. This is what we've already read. You be ready. How are we to be ready? Well, brethren, the very things that we know to do are always in front of us. It's not a matter that we have to say, you know what, let's go out and dig a bomb shelter in the backyard. Well, that was a big deal when I was a young boy, so much so that my brother and I got our shovels out one summer day, and we went in the woods behind our house, and that was back at the time where basically, you know, you'd be told, okay, lunch is at noon, be here at lunchtime, or dinner's at 5:30, be back by then. I know where you're going to be. You'll be next door with the neighbors, or you'll be riding your bicycles, or you'll be playing baseball in the park, or whatever. It's kind of a different world. Well, when we came in for the dinner that night, we were kind of dirty, and they wondered what we'd been doing. We were digging a bomb shelter out in the woods. I don't know. I think we got it about 18 inches deep and maybe 6 by 6, and it wouldn't last from a very big bomb, I tell you that, but it was just enough that if you were running through the woods trying to find your dog, you could do a face plant when you tripped over it, you know, that much we could discover. What's our future? What's our approach? Can we do these things? With God's help, yes. You know, Paul wrote to the people of his day about the times in which they thought they were living. I'll put it that way. 2 Timothy chapter 3. They were on one level, but in another way, it wasn't what it would become. Because he talked about what he called the last days, and certainly it was true about that, but we all know that from Paul's earlier letters, the one to the Thessalonians and the first one to the Corinthians, that he thought Christ would come back in his lifetime. He just says now in 2 Timothy, know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. One translation says, times of stress. Times of stress. Let me ask a question prompted by Mr. Frank's, I will call it, kind assumption in the letter he sent all of us earlier this month. In referring to the fact that Paul said to the Thessalonians the world would be taken by surprise by the return of Jesus Christ, Mr. Franks, based on what Paul wrote when he said, brethren, you are not in darkness, that's 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 3, 1 Thessalonians, he said very kindly and he said very generously in that letter, I was struck by it, he said, we will not be surprised by these events. I remember reading those words and thinking, well, that's good to know. That's encouraging. But what does that presuppose? Well, it presupposes what he said in the same sentence before those words. He wrote, through watching, praying, fasting on occasion, and drawing closer to God, we will not be surprised by Christ's return. That's right. But what if that were somehow to be missing? What's the key and the common element in those who are surprised? Turn to 2 Corinthians 3. 2 Corinthians 3. Verse 12, he says, we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. That's a reference to his experience back in Exodus 34. But their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Well, most of the people of that day who were part of the Judaistic religion, which was not the religion of the Old Testament, Mr. David Johnson has very succinctly said in one of his classes at FI, he has said Judaism was no more the religion of the Old Testament than Catholicism is the religion of the New. You think about that. Who was it Christ had the most difficulties with? It was with the religious leaders of his day. So the veil is blinded. A veil is there. It's not taken away. It's unlifted. Even to this day, Paul writes, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. They don't understand the references because they were looking at the Messiah and couldn't see him for who he was. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by God's Spirit. How? What? Well, John would later write, we don't yet see him. We don't understand exactly, but we know that when we do see him, we shall be like him as he is. We shall be like him. We'll see him. Therefore, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, since we have this ministry, we have received mercy. We don't lose heart. We have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is veiled, he says, it's veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Think about what he said. The whole section's driving home a central point. There is a blinding power at work in the world. A blinding power. And in very small numbers, evident in very small numbers of lives, there is an enlightening power at work in just a very few people in this age. What's the result of the blinding power? Well, in Mark chapter 3, Mark 3 and verse 23, Jesus called them to himself, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan?" This was after the scribes had accused him of throwing demons out of people by the power of Satan, by the ruler of the demons. He said, "If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand." You may recognize that reference from something in U.S. history, the famous speech by Abraham Lincoln in the Lincoln-Douglas debates in 1858 when he was debating against Stephen A. Douglas for a seat in the U.S. Senate. He lost that election. 2 years later, he won one for President of the United States. But he used the House divided speech. He talked about this country, half slave, half free. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he has an end. Those are the words of our Lord and Master. We have the understanding of why man's attempts to govern himself fall short. There is no element of cohesion. He says, if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Why is it that despite the good intentions of many people over the ages to put together some sort of an organization that transcends narrow national interests. Wasn't that what the League of Nations was following World War I? How did it work? Not so great. 20 years later, the world was at war again. So what was founded as the Second World War was winding down? The United Nations. Is the United Nations united? One of the ironies of the whole thing is the statue that stands in front of the UN building in New York City. Do you know what the statue is? It's the statue of this muscular man with a massive hammer, and he's pounding on something, and you can see in the statue he's holding the hilt of a sword, the handle of the sword, and he's pounding it and he's beating it, and you can see that the tip of the sword has been beaten into what looks like the beginning of a plow. And of course it's a depiction of they shall beat their swords into plowshares. Do you know where that statue came from as a gift to the United Nations? From the Union of Soviet Socialist Republics. The old USSR, the most recognizable portion of which now is Russia. A gift to the United Nations, quoting a biblical passage. Why can't we get this figured out? Why can't humans make it work? Because they are not united, because there is no element of cohesion. And every time there's a great crisis in our world, what happens? What happened at the beginning of the pandemic 2 years ago? What happened to the supplies, medical supplies that were needed, they thought, to care for people who were becoming ill? Did the nations who had extra immediately say, oh, well, we're going to send ours over here and share them because we know those people in Africa, for example, need them badly? Is that what happened? once they developed a vaccine, wasn't that automatically shared on a per capita basis around the world? Nope. What happens when human beings are challenged, when there's a time of crisis? Do we immediately open up? Does human nature expand to lovingly include others to make sure everybody is looked after? Or do we lock down and say, me, mine, and ours first? Brethren, there's got to be a difference. Do you and I have the cohesion we're going to need? Let me make a prediction here. I know that the Church of God is a nonprofit organization. Prophet, P-R-O-P-H-E-T, P-R-O-F-I-T, never mind. But I'm going to make a prediction. I don't have specifics, but I have a general read on the situation. So here's my prediction. However this situation in Ukraine eventually develops and plays out, it already looks different than it did 4 weeks ago. However it plays out, whatever the result is, whether there's a reshuffling of the political maps and divisions of this world, certain things have already been put into place that are interesting. It won't be the last time this kind of thing happens right in front of our eyes. That's my prediction. Won't be the last time. You know what I base that on? What I just read to you in Matthew 24. It sounds logical, doesn't it, when it's viewed through that basis? I mean, think about the insights Jesus Christ gave. Take heed that no one deceives you. See that you're not troubled. All these things must come to pass. The end is not yet. These are the beginning of sorrows. Are we digesting those words? Are we digesting those words? Have we digested some of the things we read about constantly? Like Matthew 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. We read it all the time. Do we understand it? Matthew 7, verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find that. How do we evaluate then? Well, he says, beware of false prophets, and he gives the clue in verse 16. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, he says, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that doesn't bear good fruits cut down and thrown into the fire, by their fruits you'll know them. What are the fruits of humanity's attempts? We all applaud the efforts of those who are just striving with everything they have to make things better. But where's the inspiration coming from? Which tree from the Garden of Eden? What's your perception of the fruits of what we've witnessed in our world, not just for the last month, but for much, much longer than that? I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure I've seen for years and years, in fact, pretty much all my life, I've seen chaos. I remember as a teenage boy sitting in Bible study one night in Kansas City in a downtown building that we had rented for Bible study and hearing gunfire outside. And the owner coming in and stopping the minister, and he said, I'm sorry to interrupt you, Mr. So-and-so, but the mayor has just issued a curfew. It was the week after the assassination of Martin Luther King Jr. And the cities erupted. And we all left to drive home hearing shots in the distance. Chaos, confusion, division, anger, antagonism, self-will. The death of one man was a terrible act of hatred and a tragedy. And people didn't know how to handle it or how to deal with it in a positive way. What have you seen in your life? There are a couple of lists in the Bible, in one of Paul's letters that I know we're quite familiar with. They're in Galatians chapter 5. There's a list that starts in verse 19 that goes through verse 21. And that's one set of reactions and responses and choices by human beings. And then there's another list that starts in verse 22, and it goes through just the two verses, verse 22 and 23. And that one has a very different kind of quality to it, doesn't it? I kind of prefer the second one. How about you? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there's no law. You know what the trouble is with those things? They're hard to do. You ever notice that? Especially if somebody sort of stomps on your toes. The other list, oh boy, we can lose control sometimes too fast. Now, some of them we look and say, man, that is just so extreme. I would never be caught in those things. Well, I think we should be careful about saying never. One of the instructors I had at college, and he taught a class on the meanings of words and where they came from. And he said, always remember something. He says, always remember never to use the words always and never. And he had a good point. Always remember never to use the words always and never. Because human beings, without God's guidance and without His Spirit, tend to slip into that other list. Some of them are pretty bad, pretty extreme. Others are just, well, yeah, okay. Have I ever been jealous before? Yes. Have I ever had an outburst before? Have I ever been selfish? Dissented with things? I'm sure we all go to that and say, let me get back to that second list. What are the fruits? You know, brethren, we have some precious brethren of ours around the world who demonstrate on a regular basis, because of how little they have, how much this means to them. We've heard the stories of those who wheel themselves to church in their wheelchair 2 miles over rough terrain and some of those things. And of course, we have a different setup. Some of you drove through some snow today to get here. That's fine. We always want to be wise and use our heads and be careful, but we also don't want to minimize the importance of being here on God's Sabbath. Most personally of all, a question is, where is my heart? I mentioned Mr. Frank's member letter this month earlier. There was one phrase in there that he responded immediately. I thought it was interesting. Immediately after the events of the Russian invasion of Ukraine, he wrote these words, "Today we are certainly not at Armageddon, but the events of this past week," it was only a week then, "make one wonder how much longer it will be before we reach this stage in human history." And yet, like I said, 4 weeks after the effect, after the event has happened, we sit back and say, oh, more news about Ukraine. Okay, well, ho-hum, I know that's going on. It's just astonishing how much we just get overloaded with what's going on in our world. What we need to do is keep our nose in the book. I have a question that ties into that, but it's a little more intrusive and personal. Where am I headed? Can I see the goal clearly? Is the picture hazy because I'm too close to worldly answers or causes or politics or analytics? You know, there's a passage in Malachi 3 that is so incredibly heartwarming. Malachi chapter 3. I'm sure you've all read it. You may know exactly where I'm going. Malachi 3, verse 16. "Then those who feared the Eternal spoke to one another, and the Eternal listened, and He heard them." Do we think about that when we fellowship here at services? That's kind of encouraging sometimes. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the eternal and who meditate on his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make them my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Those are encouraging words. I read them with joy, but I hope with care as well, especially the last half of verse 18. You know, Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was the Son of God, and he was referred to sometimes as the Son of Man as well, because he was both. He was human and he was divine in human form. But there's an interesting passage in Luke 16 when he talked about the pattern of being faithful. He uses the analogy of the steward, the unjust steward. You may remember the parable in Luke 16 of the unjust steward who could figure out that he was about to be sacked. And what he decided to do was to quickly gather those who owed his master money and settle partial bills with them so he'd have somewhere to turn when he was fired. And Jesus made the point. He says, you know, this man was wise of his own generation, shrewd in generation of more shrewd than the sons of light, verse 8. But then he talks about the most important things. And he says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and materialism. That's what mammon means. Now, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, interesting, also heard all these things and they derided him. How interesting. How interesting. And he said, you are those who justify themselves before men, but God knows your hearts. What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And he goes into explaining a whole lot more patterns. It's interesting that here was the Savior of mankind walking in among them. He uses this example of an unjust steward and says, you know, this illustrates the cleverness of the world, but it's not the same as the wisdom of God's servants. And it falls short, and they couldn't see what he was talking about. Of course, the love of money, which the Pharisees had, was not the only way to lead to deriding Jesus Christ. Failing to heed any of his words could qualify. We know that Jesus himself told Satan when he was tempted by Satan that we have to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I know that part of this sermon has been a bit of a kind of a scattershot approach, but there is one thing that ties it together. And that is the theme of which world is ours in times of crisis. What pattern do we live in a time of ease and comfort? And is it different from the pattern we live in a time of crisis and trial and difficulty? So I want to end today with a question that in one sense ties it together, and in one sense maybe just adds another question to the list. Because it's a question that at this time of year I tend to ask of myself as part of, as we all know, a certain pre-Passover examination. So here's my question for me, and I'll share it with you, and if you choose to ask it of yourself as well, that's up to you. My question is, does my light stand out in this world, or does it blend in with this world? It's a light one way or the other. What does it illuminate? Have a fine Sabbath.